It's a wonderful little psalm. You may be seated, and I'd like to read it for the gospel this morning. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints I will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And let's pray. Father, as we hear the words of the gospel, these teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're not able to see with our natural eyes, in his glory for who he is, for we were like the people of his day who put him to death. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your spirit to be in our midst, that he would teach us about Christ and the things he's done for us, about the promises that are here in this passage, about the goodness that you have given to your people in the gospel. We thank you for the word, and we thank you for its power, and we ask that it would be powerful among us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk here about the Ark of the Covenant. It's in our psalm. And ask the most obvious question, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, this is one of the great mysteries, not only of the Bible, but really of the entire world. It has been a fascination of many adventure books, and of course, more than one movie, although Indiana Jones certainly captures our imagination the most vividly. An adventure writer who went on a search for the Ark puts the story of its history like this. He says, in the early Old Testament times, the Ark of the Covenant was the sign and seal of God's presence on the earth, as a stronghold of his power, as the instrument of his ineffable will, built to contain the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments had been written. It was a wooden chest, measuring 3 feet 9 inches long by 2 feet 3 inches high and wide. It was lined inside and out with pure gold and was surmounted by two winged figures of cherubim that faced each other across its heavy golden lid. Biblical and other archaic sources speak of the ark blazing with fire and light, inflicting cancerous tumors and severe burns, leveling mountains, stopping rivers, blasting whole armies, and laying cities to waste. The same sources also leave no doubt that it was for a very long time the cornerstone of evolving Jewish faith. Indeed, when King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, his sole motive was to create a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. At some unknown date between the 10th and 6th centuries B.C., however, this uniquely precious and influential object vanished from its place in the Holy of Holies in the temple, vanished without song or lamentation in the scriptures, almost as though it had never existed at all. There is no report that the ark was carried away or destroyed or hidden. There is not even any comment such as, and then the ark disappeared and we do not know what happened to it, or, and no one knows where it is to this day. He finishes by saying the most important object in the world in the biblical view simply ceases to be in the story. Gone. And this thing has been lost for at least 2,600 years. But I want you to know that was not the first time. You say, huh? Psalm 132 takes us to the seventh of the eighth day festival of tabernacles. Now, I wanted to continue as I've been doing and preach this with its companion, 133, but that will have to wait until next time as there is too much good stuff in this one song for that. So, this is a song of ascents. We're in the Psalms of Ascent, nearing the end. There is no given author. The only author that we've seen in about three of them so far is David. But it does mention someone by name in the first verse, and that is David. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." Now, this doesn't mean David is the author of the psalm. In fact, it almost certainly means that he isn't. It could be someone who served David or someone who came at literally any time from Solomon all the way to Nehemiah. We just don't know. Now, this psalm does not really read like many of the other psalms of ascent, as it is much longer than most of them. It doesn't have the repetition of lines. And it kind of goes back to what we saw in much of the Psalter, to the form of chiasm being the way that it's organized, with a central verse that we will look at later. Now, if that's true, then its center is the focal point, and as we will see, it indeed is the point of the whole story that this song tells. The song wants us to remember something that happened long ago. It tells us of when David, quote, "swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place of the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." So David makes a vow to the Lord in these verses, and it involves three things. I will not enter my house or go into my bed. That's the first one. Second one, I will not go to sleep. And third one, I will find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one. So the word for a mighty one is the word Abir, and it is a very unusual name for God. Now the word, the phrase mighty one, at least in the ESV, appears several times in the Old Testament up to this point, but only once does it translate this word. I thought that was significant to look up and to mention. So this is when Jacob is speaking to his son Joseph on his deathbed, and he says this. He says, "Your bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So the word is paired with the shepherd and the stone imagery. And this is interesting for a couple of reasons to me. First, shepherds must be mighty to protect their flocks, and stones are mighty pillars of refuge, so it fits with the idea of the mighty one. But second, these are clear images of Christ, the shepherd, right? I am the good shepherd. Or the stone. He's the stone of stumbling or the rock of offense. Also, further, the rabbis said that in this verse in Genesis, that this is actually the Logos or the Shekinah who is here, which makes the mighty one even more apparently about Christ. So the mighty one, I'm suggesting to you, is a phrase that teaches us about Jesus. Now, these reflections on David here about what he's talking about when he's going to make this vow, when he made the vow, take us back to probably the most famous chapter in the books of Samuel. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this chapter, we read this. Quote, "Now when the king lived in the house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" So from there, the story goes on to do a reversal. So God comes to the prophet and tells him that he has never asked for and never needed a house to reside in. But here's what he'll do. The Lord says that instead of David building a house, that the Lord will build a house for David. He says, "I will make you a house," in verse 11. And then he adds this in verses 12 through 14. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a seed after you, and He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the kind of the epicenter of what we call the Davidic covenant. This is God's vow to David. And it's always interesting to me. David wasn't looking for this. David was looking to do the opposite. That's the way God works. So let's return to the song. Verse 5 is actually a very strange puzzle to the commentators. Now, the translation sounds straightforward. David's looking to build a temple, a permanent dwelling. That's what it sounds like. That's what our minds naturally think. But the grammar leads us to the conclusion that this is not what's going on. David is trying to find a place. The word is matzah. But look at what it says in verse 6. It's a response to verse 5. From the people or the men of David, it says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found," that's that word matzah, same word in verse 5, "we found it in the field of Jaar." So the question is, what'd they find? Well, obviously they didn't find the temple, right? You don't lose the temple in a city that's away from Jerusalem. They found something else. So what'd they find? Verses 7 through 8 answer. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." What's a footstool of God? Well, David himself explains it when it says in the Chronicles that he, quote, "rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for the temple.'" In other words, the ark is the footstool. Okay? In other words, what he was looking for and what he found was the Ark of the Covenant. And thus verse 8 says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might." Put in another way, the Ark was lost, and now it has been found. Now someone writes of this, "In order to be searched for and found, something has to have previously been lost." Stating the obvious. The lost ark, having been found again, is represented here as now having returned home to Israel. That makes a lot of sense. But those who know their Bibles may know that technically speaking, the ark never was lost in the sense that we normally think of it. Certainly not in the sense that we described at the beginning. Nevertheless, there is a story that relates to this, and curiously, it's found in the chapter prior to 1 Samuel 7. This chapter is all about bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. From the famous story where on the way, remember this guy named Uzzah touches the ark and he dies immediately and it makes David angry. And then later in the chapter, David dances before the Lord and makes his wife Michal angry. This is the way that this chapter begins, and this is what's important for now, the first two verses of 1 Samuel 6. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah," remember that place there, "to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." So again, nothing out of the ordinary may strike you about this. But what if I told you that the ark had basically not been seen in Israel since 1 Samuel chapter 7. How long is that? Well, it's almost an entire book. It's 26 chapters of Samuel. No ark. And given that this is such an important, powerful object, that's mighty strange. In 1 Samuel 7, we read this. This is the beginning of that chapter. "The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So that comes right on the heels of the chapter that we read for the law this morning, describing some of the more radical and powerful things that happened to the Philistines because they stole the ark. Things like horrible tumors and plagues of rats, and 70 men dying just for looking at it. That's kind of where I think Steven Spielberg gets the melting wax Nazi face, right? Then suddenly, just as they just leave the thing alone and basically forget about it for 20 years. In other words, I think what that shows is that everyone is afraid of this thing. Chronicles says, we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So it isn't necessarily that it's lost per se, but it was neglected. And for the sake of drama, the psalmist says that it was lost. Or as we will see at the end, maybe it's more than drama. For all the intents and purposes, it was lost. In fact, some have taken the cue from 1 Samuel 6, where it says that they had gone six steps and he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal to suggest that Israel had a yearly festival that Nehemiah is renewing to celebrate the event with the Psalm of Ascent. Okay? They had lost the ark, they found it, so let's celebrate this every year. Well, that's a very clever idea, but there's literally no evidence anywhere that that happened. But it didn't need to, because frankly, reality is even better than that. So I want you to note where it says that the ark was left. It says Kiriath Jearim. And I want you to note where it says David went to get the ark. It says Baal Judah. The thing is, 1 Chronicles tells us that that's the same place. So what does calling it Baal Judah do to your view of Kiriath Jearim? If I say that's the place of Baal, what do you suppose is going on there? Well, it tells you that the place is full of Baal idols and worshipers. This is not where God's ark belongs. This is a terrible thing that's happening. So now we need to go back to the psalm again, verse 6. It's kind of the key verse. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jaar. Again, nothing seems striking, but knowing geography makes it clear. Ephrathah is Bethlehem. It's where Benjamin was born, and more importantly, of course, where Jesus was born. So what's David doing? He's sending the men out in search of the ark, and it says that they travel all the way to Bethlehem, which is a whole 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and I want you to keep that location in your mind. They hear whispers of the long-lost ark. It says they found it in the fields of Jaar. So Jaar means forest. And it may be a reference to the forested hills surrounding the place. And what's the place? The place is Kiriath Jearim, from the same root word. Kiriath Jearim means the city of woods. So they found it in the forest. That's where they found it. In other words, what this psalm is doing is it's remembering 2 Samuel chapter 6, when they went down and got the ark and brought it up and all these weird things happened. So three interesting things about this place, Kiriath Jearim. If you have your PDF, you'll see a few pictures on the next page so that you can kind of get a view of what this is. The first, this thing has become a tell. And a tell is really a human-made hill that was created by people living in the very same place for millennia. Okay, it's all their refuse and their garbage and stuff that just accumulates. It was the last major biblical site in ancient Judah left unexcavated in modern times. In fact, from what I read, they only apparently dug there last fall for the first time ever. Second thing about it is that it's not south of Jerusalem. It's not like they were going to where the ark was when they went to Bethlehem. No, this is 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In other words, David's men went the wrong way. It was lost. This is amazing when you consider it's only been 20 years and it's only 9 miles from Jerusalem. Isn't that crazy? Third thing, today there's a church located on the summit of this place at the highest point of the village around it. It has a shrine on it. And it's a shrine of a huge statue of Mary holding small Jesus while standing on the ark. Hence, it's called Our Lady of the Ark of the Covenant Church. It's not an ancient church. It was built in 1924. So why in the world would it picture Mary on the ark? Well, let's turn to Nehemiah. As we've been doing, as we've been in the Psalms of Ascent, Nehemiah has a corresponding section. It's very short. It's the last two verses of the book. Chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So, recapping the cleansing of the temple, which took place earlier in that chapter, and the cleansing of the Sabbath, which happened right after it, and the cleansing of the marriages that happened right after that, Nehemiah is saying, my work is finished. I built the wall, the temple worship is being reestablished, everything has been cleansed, there's nothing else to do. So the book's over. Now, of course, you know that we still have two psalms to go with the Psalms of Ascent, and we'll see how those correspond to a couple of places earlier in the book when we look at them in the coming couple of weeks. But how might this song fit with that short testimony? Well, we need to return to the lost ark. So again, whatever happened to it in modern days? So there's a few different legends about this. One of them actually has the ark being stolen very early on, in fact, in the days of Solomon, and taken down to the Queen of Sheba by her and, they say, Solomon's son to Ethiopia. In fact, that legend persists in a single man is chosen at a very early age to guard the ark with his life, and he does this from the day he's chosen to the day that he dies, never able to leave the property. And they say this has been going on for 3,000 years now. And he's the only man that's allowed to see it. So the story goes. There's the apocryphal book called the Maccabees. And this book tells a different story. I don't tell you this because I think it's scripture, but because it relates to the Psalm and to Nehemiah in a very remarkable way. It's certainly plausible that the story that it recalls is history. It tells a strange tale involving Jeremiah, one of the prophets who lived when Babylon was sacked, when Babylon sacked Jerusalem. This is what it says. It was also in the writing of the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him. This is just before the Babylonians come into Jerusalem. And that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and found a cave. And he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense. And he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but they couldn't find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, quote, this place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, and as they were shown in the case to Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially consecrated. Now, one of the commentators I've been reading for this Nehemiah Psalms thing gives us the setting of what this would have meant in Nehemiah's day if this was true. He says the community of the return was beset by the problem of the lost furnishings of the old temple. So they rebuild the temple, but what do you put in it, right? Well, fortunately, in the chronicler's view, Nebuchadnezzar had kept all the vessels from the Jerusalem temple, and Cyrus brought them forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. Huge amounts of gold, silver, precious vessels are loaded on by Ezra from Artaxerxes, but the ark was gone. It was the centerpiece of David in Solomon's temple, and it was no more. But in the imagination of Israel, it was not no more. He tells us the story of 2 Maccabees that I just read to you. And then he says this. So Jeremiah hid both the ark and its tabernacle. And now the same opening chapters of 2 Maccabees tell how Nehemiah found the fire which had been hidden in a well in the time of the exile, and how it engulfed the sacrifices, and how Nehemiah offered sacrifices after he had built both the temple and the altar, how Nehemiah, having received a charge from the king of Persia, sent in a quest of the fire and descendants of the priests that hid it, how Nehemiah commanded to pour on great stones the water that was left, how Nehemiah and they that were with him purified the sacrifice. Nehemiah in Maccabees is remembered as having looked for some of the holy things which had in legend been hidden before the fall of the temple. The historian, though, cannot say that he has found the ark, and he does not want to say that he failed to find the ark, but he did seek and find the holy fire. So that's kind of the context that Maccabees tells us, that Nehemiah was busy doing other things that we don't know about in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, because it's not worried about those things. But then this is the way he concludes telling this story. We cannot tell how early these traditions are, but we can say that something like them seems to be implied in Psalm 132. Its summoning of the ark to its final home is prefaced by an elaboration of an old story where the ark is lost in the days of David, and this is the predicament that describes the Maccabean legend. So David finds the ark, which is the situation in Nehemiah's community, which they wish to be there. So we want to find the ark too. The fact that it's associated with Nehemiah in 2 Maccabees can hardly be an accident, he says. Seems pretty reasonable to me. And with this as a background, it's now quite easy to think of this festival in 445 BC that we've been talking about, where Nehemiah and Ezra are leading the people through the stories of the Psalms of Ascent and the book of Nehemiah, and how and why they're able to make this old psalm of that's about David be their own psalm. Okay? David, God has been faithful in the past to David, and the idea is he will be faithful in the future to us. He's been faithful in the present. We've had the worship restored. Everything has been cleansed. The people are happy. Maybe he will even see fit to give us the ark again. I think it's very plausible, and it may very well have happened. The thing is, it forgets one minor little detail. Remember how Jeremiah is the one who is said to have hidden the ark? I think if, you know, I don't know about where the legend comes from, but it's interesting that Nehemiah is the one who tells us about the ark in the future. This is what, Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah says in his book. When you have multiplied and been faithful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. This is in Jeremiah chapter 3, and he's predicting the coming of the new covenant in Christ, and he's connecting it to the Ark of the Covenant. So I was reminded of this passage as I was searching for others who kind of take the view that this psalm is in fact recalling an old story where the Ark was lost in the days of David. And I read it, this verse, in a book called Fulfilled, Uncovering the Biblical Foundations of Catholicism, which is kind of funny. The section of that book is quite interesting for its purposes, and quoting Jeremiah is stated this way. It says, and they would remember the ark no more because it would be fulfilled in an untouchable virgin mother of God. That's why I say it's funny. These are the biblical foundations of Catholicism, and all of a sudden the ark becomes Mary. I don't recall reading that in my Bible, but this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. Quote, Mary, in whom the Lord himself has just made his dwelling, is the daughter of Zion in person, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. She is the dwelling of God with men. Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, your head may be spinning, wondering where I'm going to go with this. Never fear. But I want you to learn something first. That is this. This view of Mary as a kind of anti-type to the ark has been in the church forever. It has many, many church fathers behind it. It isn't just modern Roman Catholicism making stuff up on the fly. It is, in my view, a perversion of the tradition, and this view elevates her beyond appropriate biblical praise. And I want you to know Mary deserves praise. Blessed are you among women. That's in the Bible, and the word there is the word where we get praise. Eulogy, eulogio. But this doctrine of Rome is more than that. This is like virtual Mary idolatry, goddess worship, than just biblical praise. So without question, the Bible links Mary and the ark, in, at least in close proximity in the verses. And maybe even typologically, this is what it says in Revelation. End of Revelation 11, first verse of Revelation 12. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So if the woman is Mary and the ark is in the verse before that, what would this imagery of Mary as an ark convey? Well, it simply conveys what the ark itself conveys, that inside her belly she carried the great law of God, the Logos, incarnate Jesus. This is the blessing that was unsurpassed by any mortal in human history, all because of God's grace, not because of our own. But I want to return to the catechism. Who does the scripture say is the dwelling of God with men? Well, the same book of Revelation tells us that it's Christ, not Mary. Mary was only the vehicle through which this happened. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." See, Rome, as it does too many times, has usurped the creation with the Creator. It has taken a good type and has watered it to the point of rust and ruin. Returning to that church, it's not Mary who stands with Jesus on top of the ark in the Bible. It is Christ alone who sits between the cherubim as the ruler of Israel, exalted of God as the right hand, ruler of all. Now I want us to return to the psalm again, because you see, this is exactly what the second half of the psalm celebrates. Christ, now Mary. Recall how the song begins with a prayer of Yahweh to the Mighty One of Jacob, and what I said, how this term so closely linked to the Good Shepherd and the stumbling stone of Christ. Well, what will Christ do for David as he's making this vow to him in Samuel? Well, David vows a vow to the Lord. We've seen this. Since he promised he wouldn't even go to sleep until the vow was completed, it's a very good thing that in the very next verse, he finds the ark, okay? So he then commands the Lord, "Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might," in verse 8. Two more things take place in the song from David's point of view. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy." So the ark's been found, so true worship can resume. This is exactly what Nehemiah has just finished doing, by the way, right? And what the book ends with in his last testimony. So history is repeating itself in a good way. All is finished. Everything is cleansed. And then verse 10 ends in a prayer. "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one." And that kind of language is very similar to the way that Nehemiah's prayers have been ending throughout this book, as we have seen. The real issue here is how the psalm reacts to these things. It reacts just like God does in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? David makes a vow, but the Lord swore to David. This is now verse 11 of our psalm. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne." In Samuel, you get the impression that the son is Solomon, if you're just reading the book of Samuel. But this psalm, especially with its placement here, moves us way beyond Solomon. How do we know? Well, obviously, because Solomon is the one who started the people on this road to exile, ruling the nations. Okay, the psalm itself says this, verse 12, "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne." Solomon did not keep this Davidic covenant of the kings. That was rooted all the way back in the days of Moses. He violated almost every law God had given him. He had too many horses. He had too much gold. He had too many women. He did not regard the law of Moses in high esteem. Now, the people have returned from exile, and their best leader, okay, all they've got is a governor, Nehemiah, who himself is a vassal of a greater king far to the east. His lineage is not from Judah, okay? And the people who are from Judah are doing absolutely nothing. They're not ruling. So the point is, when you come back, where is the promise that God gave to David? Okay, there's no king ruling over them. Got a temple, but so what? Well, verse 12 just so happens to be the heart of the psalm's chiasm. "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them." And as the heart of the song, it shows forth the Savior in a second way beyond that word, the Mighty One. For not only is this a song where Christ is the Mighty One, this is a song where Christ, the Meek One, has to come as a man to do all that is required of the Davidic kings. The song says, one of the sons of your body. This is not Solomon. It's someone else. It is he who will keep the covenant. He knew no sin. It is he who will teach the testimonies. He goes on top of the mount and teaches the sermon on the mount. The song begins to repeat ideas once it moves out of the center. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne becomes also forever they shall sit on your throne. And what is Christ? He's the one who sits forever and ever on the throne of heaven. So in this way, Psalm 132 starts to bring clarity to other messianic prophecies like Psalm 89. I will establish your seed forever and build your throne for all generations, it says. I will establish his seed forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And it says, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Who is that seed? The seed is Christ. David's great vow and fulfillment now becomes God's great vow and fulfillment. Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. David wanted a temple. Solomon built one. It was destroyed. Ezra built another one. Nehemiah protected it with walls and cleansed it. But there is another Jerusalem and another temple that must come if all of this is to be forever. And now instead of David saying, I will, the psalm has God doing it. And in typical God style, he outdoes David. He doubles the I wills. David had three I wills. God has six of them. I will abundantly bless her provisions, he says. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints will shout for joy. I will make a horn sprout from David. I have prepared a lamp for my Messiah. I will clothe the shrine. I will clothe with shame, but on him I will crown his crown will shine. He will clothe the enemies with shame. So this last line, he will clothe his enemies with shame, but his crown, David's crown will shine. It's very much parallel to the opening verse of the psalm. It asks the Lord to remember David and his affliction, and now it is remembering David and his afflictions. He's clothing his enemies in shame and causing his crown to flourish. Now, again, Nehemiah is a governor. He's not a king. This obviously did not happen in Nehemiah's day. So the people praised God in anticipation as they were singing Psalm 132. Perhaps they were merely anticipating the finding of the ark as the final proof that God had restored their fortunes. You don't know what was going through their mind. But whatever they had in their mind, you cannot forget Jeremiah's words. There is a reason why the people would no longer long for the ark of the covenant. They would have something greater than the ark. He who sat upon the throne in the invisible parallel spirit world as he guided and protected Israel would come to the physical world and tabernacle among us, putting his enemies to shame, who sought to destroy him. In putting him to death, they caused his crown to shine brightly for eternity. They did not know that they were crucifying God in the flesh and that he had the power over life and death. Revelation tells us that there is now an ark. And it isn't Mary. It is the heavenly archetype. Archetype? Did you get that, Tim? Looking right at you. It's an archetype. This is what it says, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. I want you to know this vision is in heaven. These things are happening in heaven. The power of the ark was never in a box. It was on top of the box. It was the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. The one who takes his seat on the mercy seat. The one who has made atonement by his blood to take away our sins in his heavenly temple by his own entrance into it at his death. If anyone stands in the ark, it is Christ alone. He's the exalted God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. And no one is going to take away his worship. All forms of false worship have to continue to be cleansed from our idolatrous hearts. I couldn't help but think of this statue of Mary standing on an ark as a good example. But it's so much more than that. This includes the worship of his human mother, the worship of whatever it is that you have as sin in your own life that usurps his rightful place in your heart. So in an article that I was looking at for this, the author makes a fascinating argument that the parable of the lost son, that is the prodigal son, is actually inspired by David's returning the ark to Jerusalem in 1 Samuel 6. And in it, you, dear Christian, can have great hope that what was lost has been found in Christ. Not the ark, but you. So listen to these things. Luke 15 tells that story, very well known. Son is a rebel son, and he leaves the home, and he goes and squanders all his money and his inheritance, and he lives with the pigs for a while, and he comes back to his house, and his father is so happy to see him, and he throws a party for him, but his older brother can't stand the fact that he's come back and that his father's never thrown a party for him, and very well-known story. Well, in Luke 15, 24, it says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." And it repeats it later in the story. This is exactly like what we've seen in Psalm 132, 6 with the ark. When the father's son returned, he did not say, "All right, I'll accept you back on one condition. You can only come back if you do these things." No, he was not a legalist. Instead, as the son simply confessed his sin against God, and his father tells him, as soon as he does that, the father tells his men to bring out the robe and put the best one that they have on him. That language comes right from 2 Samuel 6, when David girded himself with the linen ephod, which is the same kind of word is being used for him there. In the story of the prodigal, the father tells his slave, "Get the fatted calf and kill it." And when they do it, they say, "We have killed the fatted calf." This is told three different times in that story. It's so important. Well, it's exactly what we find in the Samuel passage. In that place that suggests that some of this became a ritual that I told you about earlier. It says, "When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, David sacrificed an ox and a fatling." It's even using the same word for a fatling. In Luke, the older brother returns from the field to find music and dancing. In Samuel, it has David and all his house dancing before the Lord with all their might. And when he returned, the older brother also heard music. 2 Samuel connects the dancing to songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and so on. And finally, the father told the whole household to eat and to celebrate. It's because he was lost and he's found. He was dead and now he's alive again. This is what really made the older brother so angry. He had never had a party. The word for dance can also mean to make merry. And so Josephus tells us how David feasted and made merry with all the people. And the older brother had such a terrible attitude. He did not see the things the way his father did. So he went and he reproached his father. This is exactly what David's wife, Michal, does when she looks out her window and sees David dancing before the ark of the Lord. So she despised him in her heart and went out and told him to his face how the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself. Well, there's much more between these stories, but we need to conclude. The point of the prodigal son is the great forgiveness of the merciful father who asked nothing from his son except humility. Meanwhile, the older brother, who is the one who has it all together, is really the goat of the story, isn't he? He's the unclean one on the inside. If the father can forgive so much, why can't the son? Therefore, we return to our psalm with these things in mind. It's not just Mary who's the type of the ark. We're all types of the ark in this respect. Each of us holds the law in God, the law of God inside of himself. If we are believers, we have Christ himself in us. So why do we not long for the ark today? Because the lawgiver has come and obeyed in our place, and he now sits enthroned above the cherubim. And he has not only written the law on the tablets of stone and put them in an ark, he's written the law onto our hearts of flesh in his people. We now have the Spirit to guide us and to teach us right and wrong in a way that we can obey it. We do not celebrate shadows by coming to worship today. We do not wait some physical box to be restored in Israel. We celebrate the love of God in Christ, and we come together that we can better be prepared to serve him when we leave. You, his temple that we've talked about so many times, you've been cleansed like Nehemiah did. You, the new covenant arks, and the place where the world watches to see if he really has performed a change in you. Through you, his church, he performs great power in a world darkened by sin. So celebrate with singing and laughter the joyous salvation that you have in Christ. For if Christ has found you, then you are no longer lost. Use this gospel knowledge as the power of God in Christ to leave this place to be the living tablets that go forth to show the world what righteousness is by the power of his Spirit. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Be merciful to those who need mercy. Be loving to your enemies. Show forth the power of the new covenant Christ in you, the hope of glory. For God has chosen Zion for his habitation, and you, church, are that habitation. Then you will truly worship with the people of old as we sing songs like this. This is the lesson of Nehemiah and Jeremiah and David and the prodigal son and of Psalm 132. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that you would help us to consider the words of the psalm and the longings of the people of Israel as they wanted that ark to come back, as they thought about what you had done in the days of David. And I pray that you would take our eyes beyond something like that, the types and shadows, to the realities that have come because of what Jesus has done. We need for your word to teach us these things, to bring them to our ears, because we don't know them in our normal minds. We have no way of knowing this information of what Christ has done unless we read about it and hear it. And here we have heard about this today, Lord, and I would ask that you would help none of us to be the son that stayed home. And if any of us have this kind of an attitude in our heart against the people who are lost and have been found, or against even ourselves who have been lost and found, that you would get rid of that, Lord, and cause us to be grateful, and cause us to be forgiving, to know what it is that resides inside of us and the power of the Spirit that you have given to us. Thank you for your blessings and the way that you move in our lives. And I just ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.